Let's open our Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 10, page 952 of the Pew Bible. 952. As I opened the service by reading Psalm 133, we heard, "Behold, how good it is when brothers dwell in unity." If you were listening to Thomas read, you would notice he was reading from what we call the high priestly prayer, John 17, the longest prayer of Jesus in our Bible. Jesus anticipating the church that doesn't exist yet, and yet praying that that church would be one, even as he and the Father were one, and that that unity would be an expression to the world of the gospel. We need that psalm, and we need that prayer of Jesus because division is very natural to us. Second nature. I used to go to a conference that they hold every other year in Louisville, Kentucky, called Together for the Gospel, or T4G. You may have heard of that. It's one of the largest evangelical pastor conferences in our country. Well over 10,000 people attend. It's just huge. And the idea behind it, when it got started around 2006 or something like that, was that they said, we want to have this conference that doesn't really focus on any issue that might draw lines between denominations. We just want to focus on the Christian gospel. The life, death, resurrection, ascension, and future return of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so they had these famous preachers from Baptist and Presbyterian, even evangelical free and non-denominational, even some charismatic churches who would come and preach. And they were trying to show the watching world that we could disagree about things like infant baptism or speaking in tongues or the types of church government that we have, and we could still love and serve one another because we're unified, we're together around a bigger story, the gospel. So I went to that conference three times. I enjoyed it, and I heard some great sermons and got a lot of books, learned some things, but a few years ago, there were a couple of sermons in the conference about, we were going through all this as a country, which we still are, but there were some sermons in the conference about how the gospel should shape our position towards racial tension in our country. And so people, while a couple of these guys were preaching, there were people in the conference that started tweeting really nasty things about the guy that was preaching because they had kind of rallied around another one of the preachers that was there who had a pretty different approach to that whole thing. And so the pressure began to kind of mount up, and by the time the next conference rolled around 2 years later, that pastor that had the kind of the following, he didn't want to come back to preach. And a couple of the other pastors who I think had taken the correct position, they didn't want to come back because of the way they were treated. And then that angry pastor who hosts his own conference in California every year and used to invite all of those guys to come preach at his conference stopped inviting them. And it's sad to me because the idea was that they were together for the gospel, the message of the good news of Jesus. The whole thing, this whole conference that they built was built on the fact that they could not be divided over smaller disagreements. Those things would not split them. But it did. Sadly, God has designed the world to exist in what the Old Testament calls shalom, perfect peace. Peace with God, peace with one another. And one of the greatest results of sin is that shalom is so elusive for us. Division is the spirit of the age, of every age, and even sadly within the church. And it's happening in Corinth, and it's the first problem that Paul is going to address in this letter. If you would look to your copy of God's Word, I will read 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 10 through 17. The Apostle Paul writes, "I appeal to you, brothers, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that all of you agree and that there be no divisions among you, but that you be united in the same mind and the same judgment. For it has been reported to me by Chloe's people that there is quarreling among you, my brothers. What I mean is that each one of you says, 'I follow Paul,' or 'I follow Apollos,' or 'I follow Cephas,' or 'I follow Christ.' Is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you? Or were you baptized in the name of Paul? I thank God that I baptized none of you except Crispus and Gaius, so that no one may say that you were baptized in my name. I did baptize also the household of Stephanas. Beyond that, I do not know whether I baptized anyone else. For Christ didn't send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, and not with words of eloquent wisdom, lest the cross of Christ be emptied of its power." Let's pray together. Father, the message of your scripture today is clear. Help us to hear it and apply it. I'd love to ask you to pray right now that you would be able to hear and see what God wants you to hear and see from his word over the next half hour or so. Would you pray that God would reveal to you even areas in your life that may be seed beds for division, places that division could grow? Maybe you would pray for the ability to be reconciled to someone, especially within the church, that you feel divided from. And would you please pray for me as I preach that the words I say would be accurate and helpful? Father, we want to hear from you this morning. Would you teach us? Would you hear the prayers of this church as they pray for themselves, as they pray for me? Would you hear those prayers and answer them to your glory and to our good, in Jesus' name, amen. So really, I think we can take this section of scripture and boil it down into about three parts. One, we would say, what's the problem? And then, what's the problem with the problem? Like, what's the big deal? And what's the solution to the problem? So what's the problem? It's there, verses 10, 11, 12. Paul makes his appeal. You could translate that, urge. I urge you, brothers. I want to say this real quick because we live in 2021, okay? If you have an ESV Bible or if you have the Pew Bible, there's going to be a little footnote there on brothers, maybe a little one. You look down at the bottom. The ESV is translating the Greek word adelphoi as literally as possible because that's what the ESV does. Adelphoi is the plural form of the word brother, so brothers. But in a situation where that word is used for the church, I want you to know it's not just talking about men. Adelphoi means brothers and sisters, and the ESV should have a note at the bottom there that just instructs you there. So I want you to see that. This is not just talking to the men in the church. What's interesting, though, I think, is that Paul uses that word, adelphoi, 39 times in 1 Corinthians, which is more than twice as much as he uses it in any other letter. So he's constantly referring to them. When he is going to call them by some name, he's going to say this, brothers and sisters, over and over and over again. Why is he doing that? Well, I think it starts here, doesn't it? This whole section is about dissension and divisions and splits, and so he wants to call them by family names. Brothers and sisters, remember, you're a family, you're a family, you're a family. They're your siblings, adopted by the same king. So he says, I urge you, brothers and sisters, to agree. So where it says that you all of you agree, that word agree is actually three words in the Greek that could most literally be translated, say the same thing. I urge you, brothers and sisters, say the same thing. Why? Apparently, they are saying different things. I urge you not to have divisions. Don't have splits among you. There's some kind of pressure at the seams, the church in Corinth. Something is causing them to be divided. So Paul says, be united in the same mind and the same judgment. Again, I think sometimes the original languages do help us. That verb for be united is used in Matthew 4:21 when it says that Jesus calls James and John to be his disciples when they were in the process of mending their nets. That's the same verb, to mend or to sew back together. The idea that this fabric is being torn apart and Paul is encouraging them to sew back together what is tearing. So what is tearing? Well, Paul, he's heard from Chloe, verse 11, that these brothers and sisters are quarreling. If you look over at the very beginning of chapter 7 of 1 Corinthians, you'll see Paul starts chapter 7 by saying, now concerning the matters about which you wrote. So the Corinthian church had written a letter to Paul that he had received, and this is kind of a response to that letter, okay? And so they had written to Paul and said, hey, Paul, we need some help on a few things. You know, we need you to instruct us. And so when they get this letter, they're thinking like, okay, Paul's going to help us with those questions we had. He's gonna help us with how do we handle this food problem we have? How do we handle this speaking in tongues problem that we have? And then they get this letter, and Paul is like, I have other sources besides your letter. And I know you got bigger problems than food and speaking in tongues. Yeah, Chloe. Chloe's the tattletale. She told me that this happened. And he says, what I've heard is that you are not saying the same thing. And then he says there in verse 12, each one of you, like this isn't just a problem for a handful of people picking up sides. Everyone has picked a side. And what are the sides? And he says, well, some of y'all are saying that you follow me. But some say they follow Apollos, and some say they follow Cephas, so that's Peter. And some are saying they follow Christ. So what's going on there? Well, it's a little bit tough here because Paul is writing to the Corinthians, and he knows that they know what he's talking about, but he doesn't give us any details. So we're going to use a few clues that we know from Greek and Roman culture and also what we know about Paul and Apollos and Peter. So in that culture, two things very important, not just for today's sermon, but for many more sermons in 1 Corinthians, that you understand this part of Roman culture playing out in Corinth. So they had these philosophers, essentially, who were public speakers. They were public orators, and they were called sophists. And essentially, they were paid by their entourage, I'll get to more of that in a minute, for giving instruction, giving leadership in the public square. And they were great at public speaking. And the greater they were at communication, the more eloquent they were, the more followers they had, and the more money they made. So essentially, they became famous, well thought of, prestigious people within the city. Okay, the sophists. So the same etymology where we get our English word sophisticated, okay? Is that kind of helpful? They didn't do anything except talk, but they talked well. So they're kind of talking heads that curry favor, and they have passionate followings. Think like Sean Hannity or Ben Shapiro for the Republicans. Okay, or Bill Maher for the liberals. What have those guys ever done? Nothing. They've done nothing. Okay, they talk about stuff and represent a side. Personally, them, they have accomplished nothing with their lives, but they talk good, and people want to listen, and they have a following, and they're famous. My brother-in-law believes everything Ben Shapiro says. So, same thing is happening in Corinth, okay? So you've got a lot like the United States. It's a very upwardly mobile city, very cutthroat, very competitive. And so you're somebody that wants to be on the track upwards. You want to make a name for yourself, but maybe you're not that skilled. You don't speak as well as the great sophists around you. So what they would do is they would attach themselves to one of these sophists through a process known as patronage. They would, a normal person would find their identity by becoming a patron of one of the sophists, giving them money in an attempt to validate their self through someone else's success. Does that kind of make sense to you? And you wanted to pick the right one. You wanted to be on the right team, because if that sophist became super famous, if he found success in the marketplace, then you'd find success. If he found honor, then you would find honor. And you think, oh, wow, that's such a primitive mindset. Is it really? I mean, don't we do that? We are all prone to want to attach ourselves to people or to industries or political parties that will give us a vision of the world and the way that we think it should be. Like even that conference, that preacher's conference I mentioned, supposed to be united on the preaching of the gospel, right? Do you know who can preach the gospel? Like anybody. Anybody, it's not rocket science, okay? Jesus Christ came to the earth, he died for your sins, he rose again. Okay, I mean, we can all do that. But yet, for 12 straight years, it's the same 12 preachers. Why? Because all those preachers have a tribe, have a following, have a bunch of people that want to listen to them, you know? They're gifted public speakers. And so people want to be a part of their group. And we do this in many other ways besides just spiritually. We all want to be attached to something worthwhile, something meaningful, something lucrative, something beautiful, something beneficial. And the problem is when we attach ourselves to whatever that thing is, it so easily becomes a surrogate savior for us. How do I know that? And how do you know that? We can know if anything becomes a surrogate savior to us when we turn into fierce evangelists for it. And I mean, politics is an easy one. And last year was so illustrative. People attached their own value, their own worth, their own fears, all hopes onto politicians. But you see it in other places too. I've seen people go to great lengths to defend or promote certain fitness routines, or methods of parenting, or education, or diets, or vaccination positions, or mask wearing, or whatever. Because whatever that thing is, you get a sense of identity and purpose in that thing. There's a team to be on. And that team makes me unique and distinct. And if my team ends up being right, then I'm gonna look good. And if somebody disagrees with me, if somebody's on a different team than me, then they're wrong, most likely stupid, and I will never be able to love that person. I cannot be united with someone who does not share this position with me. Now listen, You think I didn't notice when certain people just stopped coming to church when I would press on the moral and spiritual shortcomings of their political saviors? Right? It becomes such a powerful surrogate savior that it cannot be challenged in their mind. And if it is, then they cannot love someone that is not completely on board. And in Corinth, instead of saying we are Christians united on the gospel of Jesus Christ that was preached to us by the Apostle Paul, and we will bring that to bear on the worldview around us. Instead of doing it that way, they just said, we're going to bring the worldview from around us into the church, and we're going to start picking sides with great leaders just like we do in the public square. So their competitive and patronizing tendencies shape how they view their leaders. So who's Paul? Well, Paul's the OG, right? Paul rolled here up in here and he started the church. He preached the gospel to us for the first time. He got us together. Paul's, you know, if you're on Paul's team, you got a pretty strong case. But then we know from Acts chapter 18 that Apollos came to Corinth after Paul and that he was a very gifted preacher. We're not sure from the Bible's timeline when Peter might have come through there, but maybe he did at some point. We know who Peter was. He was kind of the leader of Jesus' 12 disciples. He was with Jesus. So we don't know if the people in this church were divided based on just personal preference for these different guys, but I think this, and this is just my interpretation. You could take it or leave it, but I think based on what Paul says in verses like 13 through 17, I'm inclined to think that they're choosing teams based on the person who baptized them. That they're not giving money like the patrons were giving money, but they needed some kind of act to associate them with a certain influential leader. And so, like I said, conjecture on my part, but it makes sense to me that these people are saying, well, I was baptized by Paul, or I was baptized by Apollos, so I follow him. Paul's my guy, and he started the church. Yeah, well, Apollos is my guy, and have you heard him preach? Well, listen, Peter walked on water for like a second. Yeah, but he did, okay? So now what's Paul really upset about, though? Is he upset because he's like, hey, there's these different factions, and this faction really is the best, so y'all need to get on board there. Is that what he's trying to say? No, he never disparages Apollos in this letter. He never disparages Peter. He never questions their theology. And it's not that he doesn't want people to follow their leaders. He does. In chapter 4, verse 16, and in chapter 11, verse 1, Paul is going to say, imitate me. It's okay for you to follow me as a leader. In fact, I think that that's some of the problem with the I follow Christ people there in verse 12. I think Paul is kind of trying to show how silly all of this is, but like I also know people who just want Jesus without the church, without the Bible, without leaders, without teachers. You know, I follow Jesus. It's just me and Jesus. All I need is coffee and Jesus. No, you need a church. You need good leaders. You need brothers and sisters. You need Bible teaching. Okay? Again, that's kind of interpretive liberty on my part. I don't know what's going on with the I follow Jesus people, but that makes sense to me. It's almost like hey, I just got Jesus. I don't need Paul, Apollos, whatever. Paul is not concerned about the content of their divisions. He's concerned about the divisions. He's concerned that there are divisions, period. So if none of these leaders are in sin, and there's no reason to think that they were, and if none of these leaders are heretics, and there's no reason to think that they were, then that means Paul and Apollos and Peter were all saying the same thing. And the rest of you need to say the same thing. So that's the problem. They're not saying the same thing. What's the problem with the problem? Why is that a big deal? Verse 13. This is where Paul gets mad for like the first out of 100 times in this letter. Is Christ divided? Sounds like a rhetorical question, doesn't it? Where the answer would be no. But I want you to consider what Paul is going to write closer to the end of this letter. Chapter 12, Paul's going to say, just as the body, that's the church, is one and has many members, and all the members of the body, though many, are one body, so it is with Christ. So to Paul, Christ ascended into heaven. He no longer has a physical body on the earth. So now Christ is the head in heaven, but the church assumes the role of Christ's body on the earth. So when Paul asks, is Christ divided? Well, if the church is divided, then yes. And that's not okay. That's the problem with the problem. A body that has been ripped apart cannot accomplish its purposes. A body that is falling apart, sniping at each other, is not attractive to the outside world. So where's the line here? Where do we say we want to be a unified church? We want to be a church that exemplifies unity. Is Paul saying that we have to agree about everything? You ever go to a church where every single person had exactly 6 kids? All the boys had the same haircut. The girls wore their hair exactly the same. Everybody dressed in only black and white. Yeah, they agree about everything. And they're also a cult, and you need to run away. Okay, this is... We need to talk about unity without uniformity, okay? Unity expressed through diversity. So we talk a lot in the membership class and sometimes in here too. We talk about closed hand and open hand issues, don't we? There's a few things that go in the closed hand. The Bible is God's inspired word. God as Trinity, the incarnation of the Son in the person of Jesus Christ, the substitutionary atoning death of Christ on the cross, the resurrection, salvation by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. Somebody comes up to us and says, are you open to new interpretations? Not on those. Not on those. Those are in the closed hand. We will split if those get challenged. Because if we lose them, we lose Christianity. We must fight over those. But there's a lot more things in the open hand, aren't there? How and when will Jesus return? You don't know for sure. And neither do I. So we can talk about it. Should we split about that? What's the exactly right way to do baptism and the Lord's Supper? You don't know. Neither do I. Hey, we have some convictions on that, don't we? We read the scriptures and we come to convictions. But we could be wrong. What about speaking in tongues? What about ordaining women? What about how to do a worship service? Hey, I got strong interpretations on all those things. I got strong beliefs on all those things. But I'm not going to call someone a non-Christian if they disagree with me on that. I may think that they're wrong, but I don't think that they're a non-Christian. So closed hand, primary, non-negotiable, we die on that hill. Open hand, secondary, still important. But we can discuss without destroying one another. But then the next two questions that Paul's asked are clearly rhetorical, with the answer being no. Was Paul crucified for you? Were you baptized in the name of Paul? Of course not. And then Paul, I mean, I don't know how much to talk about verses 14 through 16. Paul has this kind of senior moment where he says, I didn't baptize anybody except... I baptized that guy and that guy. It's to tell the truth, Paul is probably dictating the letter. Somebody else is writing it down. Maybe Sosthenes back in verse 1. And it's like, you know, Sosthenes is writing down what Paul says. And he goes, hey, Paul, I just wrote down what you just said, but I think you also baptized Stephanus' family. And Paul's like, yeah, dang it, I did. I did a few others. There's a few others, and I can't remember. But so, hey, listen, we are prone as Baptists and evangelical Christians, we are prone to elevate Paul in our minds. So verse 16 is a nice reminder of his imperfections. He's not Jesus. So anyways, that's just for fun. What's the point? These people are picking sides, and they're picking these leaders. And they're not just saying, you know, I like Paul better than Apollos. No, they're going to war about it. And it's threatening the entire church. And Paul is saying he attacks himself first. All the people that are saying, I follow Paul, he attacks himself first. He's like, why are you defending me so strongly? I don't remember living a perfect life. I don't remember atoning for your sins on the cross. I don't remember rising from the dead. Jesus did that. And Paul says, you weren't baptized in my name. You were baptized in the name of the glorious triune God, Father, Son, Holy Spirit. Listen quickly. It doesn't matter who baptized you. The pastor who baptized me was caught with the church secretary just a few months after my baptism and was fired and has not pastored a church since. Do I need to get rebaptized? No. Of course not. Because the worth of that man, even if he was stinking Billy Graham, is nothing compared to the worth of the triune God. Our baptism is glorious because God is glorious. And to press this just a little bit further, our baptism is a picture of what? What is the symbolism in our baptism? Death. Death. It's dying and being buried. Baptism is a symbol of great humility and submission. It should never be used to promote ego or arrogance, which is what they're doing. So when Paul tells them, you need to have the same mind, verse 10, he's going to explain at the end of chapter 2 when he says, you have the mind of Christ. Have the same mind. The mind of Christ. That's the solution to the problem. The Jesus of the Bible is what we're all about. There's one word that we should be able to shout together without reservation. There's only one name that the church is centered on, the name above every name. Paul says, don't look at me, look at Jesus. A good preacher and teacher and pastor is not using his oratory skills to point to himself like the sophists do. He's pointing to Jesus. That's what verse 17 is saying. And verse 17 just connects to verse 18 and beyond, that Paul's saying it's not about baptizing, but preaching the gospel. That's one verb in Greek. It's just gospelizing. I didn't come to baptize, I came to gospelize. And not with words that make me look good, because that would empty the cross of its power. It's not about the person up here talking to you. It's interesting, Amber's family is Catholic, and I've been to several weddings and funerals at this very large Catholic church in Amarillo, and there are many paintings and portraits of the priest who used to serve there. And he's dead now, but those paintings were up while he was still alive. I mean, I can't imagine just going to work, just walking by all these paintings of myself as I come into the church. You know, it was like these people felt like they were going to go to heaven because they were connected to him. But a good preacher preaches Jesus and gets out of the way and lets what Paul is going to tell us next week, lets the power of the message take over. So Christianity, listen, I don't want to disparage great leaders, because I mean we've been blessed by throughout the centuries by amazing writers and theologians and preachers. We should thank God for servants throughout history like Augustine and Aquinas and Luther and Spurgeon and many who are still living today. But Christianity doesn't work because of them. It works because Jesus Christ is really God, became a man, and he takes away the sins of the world. He really is the one who reconciles you and me to God and to each other. So when horizontal relationships in the church begin to break down or get out of whack, that's usually an indication that our vertical relationship is also fractured. And we're not together centered on Jesus and his good gospel, then we are going to have a tendency to only accept other people whose vision and ideas match mine identically. But to be unified and to mend the nets, we have to be able to say the same thing that is so grand that it is big enough to unify us all. Paul says, say the same thing. What can we say together? Jesus. Jesus is the end of patronage. Jesus is the end of false promises and selfish visions. Jesus is the end of grasping for security and identity and peace. Brothers and sisters, your cause, your niche, your political party, your thing, it might even produce good, but it cannot be crucified for you. It cannot restore you to God. And it cannot correct division. On the cross, Jesus is divided in order that we would no longer be divided in his name. His body is divided and crucified. His spirit is divided from the Father. He is emptied so that we would be filled up with shalom. When we come to faith in what Christ has done for us, then we get restoration, we get forgiveness, and we get hope for the future, which is enough. That's enough. So if you haven't trusted Jesus, do so today. But there's more than that. Now, because of Jesus, listen, politics is politics. Food is food. Work is work. School is school. Parenting is parenting. And they can be those things and not have to hold up the weight of being our source of identity and satisfaction. We don't have to create an image around them that might lead to division in the body, because we got something better. We got a true sense of identity and belonging, a fixed vertical center. And as we share that center, our bonds are strengthened and repaired, and all of us can look across this room and we can gladly say the same thing. Jesus. Jesus is Lord. Let's pray together. Father, would you give us such an overwhelming vision of the gospel, such an affection for Christ and his work, that unity would be second nature to us as a church. That we would be so united on primary things that we would just rejoice in them. And that we would be so recognizing of what is secondary that in good faith and in kindness we could discuss them. So Father, would you make us, even as Thomas prayed earlier, a united body, united after the model of your triune nature. Father, help us to see, even as we take this Lord's Supper, that it was your divided body, your broken body, that you were torn apart in order that we might be put back together. We take this meal, Father, help us to confess our sins, our selfishness, the places where we do put our identity, the things in this world that we allow to become so meaningful to us that we can't separate our personhood from them. Help us repent of that. And help us to find our identity and peace only in Christ crucified. We pray this in the name of Jesus. Amen. I do hope, as I just prayed, that you will take a moment to evaluate your life. It is so refreshing and convicting to me that every week we come before the Lord's Supper and it applies to what we're talking about. And once again, we realize our unity comes from Christ's division in our place. So I'll give you a few moments just of quiet retrospection to confess and repent and to glory in the good news. Paul says, "For what I received, I also deliver to you, that on the night when he was betrayed, the Lord Jesus took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, 'This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me.' And in the same way, also after supper, he took the cup and said, 'This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink of it in remembrance of me.'" For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. As we stand and sing and respond, if you need prayer for any reason, would like some of us to pray with you, we'll be just standing off in the back and you can come back there. We'd be glad to do that.